May we have just a brief word of prayer before the message. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our hearts are strangely moved again as we think over the love of God in Christ and what Christ Himself accomplished through that love. We ask Thee that this morning Thou would speak to us again from Thy Word. We're so frail, we're so faulty, and yet, Lord, our heart's desire is to please Thee. And in this we realize we come so far short. But we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, who is our helper indeed, and we look to Him this morning to supply that spiritual food which every one of us needs, one in one way and one in another. And we do thank Thee again for answered prayer on behalf of those who are sick and who have been sick. We rejoice to know, Lord, that Thou art working on their behalf. And because of this, we remember one who is soon to undergo surgery, and we pray that in her case Thou art marvelously work going before her, giving the doctors the necessary skill, and that all shall be done as Thou wouldst have it to be, and that once again our testimony may be that Thou hast done all things well. We thank Thee for those who are visiting with us today, and we pray Thy blessing upon them, and grant that their stay here in this city may be one of real and rich blessing. Now, Lord, as we turn to Thee, we ask Thee to turn us to the Word for Christ's sake. Amen.
I'd like you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the portion that I read in your hearing, Mark 4. Mark 4 and verses 35 to the end of the chapter. And I have given this message the title of The Uncommon Commonplace. The Uncommon Commonplace. Or if you don't like that title, you can have the next one, All in a Day's Work. All in a Day's Work. I have always been fascinated with Jesus and His love for the sea. It seemed that whenever He wanted a time off, He gravitated to Galilee. Or whenever there was a particular ministry, now that's where you could find Him. And so on more than one occasion, you get the account of Him on the sea as well as by it. And we are going to look into one of those experiences again this morning. And so with verse 5, we read, And the same day when the even was come, the same day. Now, the reason I read verse 1 was because this was the same day. And between verse 1 of chapter 4 and our 35th verse, you've got what you have in Matthew 13, a repetition of the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you read in verse 1 that there was a great multitude gathered together, so much so that he had to really enter into a ship in order to be free to speak. And so he sat down in the ship, not in the sea, and the whole multitude were by the sea. These prepositions are very nice, aren't they? These little words, these conjunctions, and so forth. How important they are. And he taught them many things by parables, and he said unto them in his teaching. Now please notice that the parables were not a delightful whiling away of the time. They were not a nice way of speaking, a nice story to tell. There was a point, there was a real point to the parabolic form that he adopted. He was teaching doctrine in his parabolic form of teaching. Now that had gone on for the best part of the day. Do you think he was tired? Do you think he was weary? Well, he was. And I could imagine, and after the experience that he'd gone through during that day, that it was exhausting indeed. And so it is that when we come to our story, we shall find something that's very, very human. Now he says to them, let us pass over unto the other side. This was the groundwork. This was in the day's work. This was the commonplace. These disciples of his and he himself had undoubtedly traveled across this lake many, many times. As a matter of fact, most of these men were fishermen. And Lake Galilee was no unfamiliar place to them. They knew every nook, they knew every little gulf, as it were, they knew every inlet. They knew all there was to know about this. They had been fishermen all their lives, many of them. So it was a routine thing just to go across to the other side.
And isn't your day and mine when we start out more or less routine? We hope to get home in the evening. But oh, what comes in between sometimes? Sometimes the uncommon is the commonplace. And yet it's all in the day's work. And now with them it was purely routine. Now there's something else that's rather interesting that confirms what we've already said. So we go back to verse 36 now. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was. Even as he was. There is another event which we shall refer to later. Very similar. It was the lake. It was the men. It was the Lord. There was a storm. Now the difference between the two is remarkable in many incidences, but in here there is one. In the other incident that we'll refer to, it was Jesus that went and sent the multitude away. It was the disciples at his command that started out for the other side. But in this case, they sent away the multitude and they took him as he was into the boat. It almost suggests to me that he needed a little physical assistance to get down to the ship. Utterly weary, utterly tired. And that is confirmed again a little later in our story. But let us notice this. That it was that day, after the toil, the wearisome task that was his lot, that they took him as he was, and they got into the ship. Now then, in the next verse, we begin to come into the pit of the story. And there arose a great storm, verse 37. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a cushion. And now it wasn't a soft eiderdown feather cushion. This was the platform at the rear of the Jewish boat where the helmsman or the steersman stood. But he had a rough seat, a cushion, probably just a leather thrown over another piece of board, but it was a little more comfortable than just the board. And so Jesus was asleep at the stern of the vessel, and this cushion was his pillow. And it doesn't seem to me that it was very long before he fell asleep. He was so tired out, and what I've suggested was so true, I believe, that it wasn't long before he was asleep. Now I want you to notice something about the Lord here. Here is a revelation of what we can call the self-limitations of Jesus. The self-limitations, the limitations that he imposed upon himself. He was willing to suffer fatigue. He needn't have, need he? Could he not have exercised that power that was his? But he suffered as we suffer. And here it was weakness. And if you remember in John's Gospel, just to go outside of this one for a moment, in chapter 4, when Jesus was needs go through Samaria, it said he sat thus on the well. Why did he sit thus on the well? Because he was weary. Midday. And he was weary and he sat down. What other human weakness does he know? Did he know what it was to be hungry? Did he know what it was to be emotional? Of course, none of you are, but he was. Well, you're looking at one that's emotional.
And the reason I'm emotional is I'm a human being. The reason you're emotional, you're a human being. And there are those who are stoical enough that they can apparently control their emotions. But there was a time in the Lord Jesus' life when he couldn't control his emotions, and Jesus wept. There were two occasions in which he went, as a matter of fact. At least I think I'm right. Did he weep over Lazarus' death? Did he weep over the death of Jerusalem? That's just a play upon words, but at last, remember, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest and killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee?" He gives a simple illustration, and then he says, "But she would not." And the welling up within his heart of all that went into that involvement, All that went into that rejection, all that the Father had done through the centuries for this people, calling them out through Abraham and all down the line, watching over them, feeding for them, caring for them, protecting them from their enemies when they were in his will. Now, to come to this hour of presentation, and then to have them reject him. And he wept.
Ah, he wept not only for the past, but he wept because he could see this city. He'd been in its temple. Many times he'd been in his temple. Many times he had cleansed his temple. Now, as he leaves it after that experience, his disciples say unto him, look what a marvelous building this is. He says, yes. And he says, do you know the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another?
Broken hearted. So he was emotional. And he understood it. But this was all, to me, self-limitation. Why? Oh, why?
That he might be a sympathizer with you and me. There was no need. Is this grace? Is this condescending love? That he went through what you and I do. He went through what we're talking about. Everything that came into a day's work. All that which we experienced, he experienced. And somebody pointed out to me, I know they'd be embarrassed if I mentioned their name, so I won't.
But somebody pointed out a thought that I had never seen. And it was with reference to John 4.
Did you ever stop to think of the embarrassing situation that could have been? What kind of a woman was it that came out and sat on the came out to draw water from the well as he sat there?
She is what we would call today a no good woman. And there he was, alone with her.
But you know, he was of such a difference, between the Lord Jesus and us. There's never anything brought up. It wasn't really an embarrassing situation, but it could have been, and would have been probably in any other person. Because we know that in the course of conversation he says, wait, now go and fetch my husband, or something like that. And he says, yes, you have no husband, it's quite right. You've had five. And the one you're living with now isn't your husband. So you see, there's one thing we've got to remember.
Even though there was a limitation that he imposed upon himself, it was not with regard to knowledge. He knew all things. The imposition that he placed upon himself was with regard to using the power that was his on anything else but what was the purpose and will of God.
So these creature comforts that could have been his, he refused to intervene with power to make it more comfortable for himself.
And so we see here that it was something. Now, I believe that he must have known of this impending storm. Do you? You know, I'm a little suspect of people who talk about Christ being limited in his knowledge. For the moment you mention that he may be limited in his knowledge, where are you going to start and where are you going to stop? What did he know and what didn't he know?
And there are so many occasions in which we find him looking into the future.
Why, even dear old Peter, you remember, he says, though all men betray thee, I never will. He says, wait a minute, Peter, before the cock crow,
you'll deny me three times. Now, how did he know that?
If that wasn't something, that was beyond the human ken. Many, many illustrations could be given, and we're not taking time for it. But here it is. There is human weakness that is evident, and he did not use divine power only when the purpose of God was endangered or involved. Now, let's look at the storm. As far as these men were concerned, there was no indication of it. When they started out, it was yet common enough, it was a nice day, and everything seemed to be in order, and there was nothing there that was unprecedented. But I'm going to read you a little from Dr. Robertson's commentary on this, because here he can go into the Greek and sometimes a little further than that. With regard to this verse, it says, Mark's vivid historical present again. That is, in this event, Mark is using the present tense all the way, just as if he were there, and they were going through this experience all over again. And he said this,
It says Matthew 8:24, which is this other reference that we're going to look at in a moment, has a Greek word which meant arose, and Luke has another word, came down. In other words, this storm that we're going to look at in a minute arose from beneath. But the storm that we're talking about now came down. There was a distinction. And only the Greek reveals that. Luke also has this word. Matthew has the word seismos, a violent upheaval like an earthquake. But lilaps, that is this word we're using here, is an old word for those cyclonic gusts or storms. Luke's came down, shows that the storm fell violently from Mount Hermon down into the Jordan Valley and smote the Sea of Galilee violently at its depth of 682 feet below the Mediterranean. The hot air at this depth draws the storm down with sudden power. These sudden storms continue to this day on the Sea of Galilee. The waves beat into the boat. The imperfect tense were beating, vividly picturing the rolling over the sides of the boat so that the boat was covered with the waves, insomuch that the boat was now filling. He says of this, a graphic description of the plight of the disciples. Do you see the point, or do you get the picture? They're going across, and all of a sudden this gale comes down upon them with such vehement force that this boat is threatened with sinking. And so they're in trouble. Now then, there is a time element involved in our story, because if you go back to Matthew 8:23 for a moment, Matthew 8:23, you get this other story in which there is a distinction. And when Jesus entered into a ship, his disciples following him, behold, there arose a great tempest. Now that is the word that we've been talking about. The word tempest is the word seismos. Now, does anyone need to be informed that Israel lies on a line of default as far as physical structures are concerned? Is there not going to be another earthquake there? Is not the Mount of Olives going to be cleave in the midst? Is not the Dead Sea going to be raised? How's that going to be accomplished unless it be through an earthquake? So it was a common thing here, but this was extraordinary. Extraordinary for this reason. It should have to happen at the very time Jesus is upon the lake. I'm suggesting there's something more sinister here than just the physical manifestation in both of these cases. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. And he was asleep. See, it sounds as if it's the same, but you can't make it the same for this reason. That this word seismos, which is something that comes from beneath, and the other word, the gale, that came down as a result of the contour of the country and the difference in the temperatures of the air. There's something more here, and that is the vessel here is different. Here it says the ship was covered with the waves, and if you study your companion Bible, you'll see that here it was a boat with a deck. In the other illustration, or the other event which we have taken in Mark, it's an open boat. There's no deck. The one was covered with the waves. In other words, they sloshed over it. There was danger there. But in the other case, the waves came in and filled the boat. And there's another instance to remember. Matthew 8 is before Matthew 10, isn't it? Well, it used to be. I don't know if it's changed in the last few minutes. But when we're dealing with it in Sunday school, it was chapter 10 was the call of the apostles. So this happened before they were chosen. The other event happens afterwards. So we're making those distinctions, which will be of interest. There's something else. In the first case, Jesus rebuked his disciples first, and then he rebuked the sea. But in Mark 4, he rebukes the sea first and his disciples next, suggesting that this was even more frightening than the one caused by the earthquake or its upheaval. So in the light of this, I'm saying that this, even to these men, was not a new experience. They'd been through it before. And it had a bearing on what we want to say here a little later. In other words, already they had passed this way. They had an experience. This was not creating a precedent here. The precedent had been much earlier in their lives. Now, the gist of the matter is coming up.
But before we do, I'd like to make one or two applications as we move along. The first I've already suggested.
You remember that hymn, God Understands Your Heartache, and so forth? Why does he understand? Because he's God, and God knows everything. That's only half the story.
God understands because he has experienced it.
Does that give you any more comfort? The Lord Jesus Christ has gone the way we... He was tempted at all points, like as we are. And yet in it, in the past. In other words, he didn't yield. Doesn't that bring you comfort as you go through your trial?
It should. We've got experience that he knew what it was to be hungry. Is he sympathetic towards the hungry? Is he sympathetic towards the thirsty?
Is he sympathetic towards the heartbreak? He knows what it is to be heartbroken. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only thou hast known. And maybe he's saying that over some of his own people today. If only God's people today knew what I'm trying to get at in this morning's lesson,
because it's applicable to me too, and first. Are we getting the most out of our Christian life? Are we getting the most out of our experiences?
I think many of us, I don't think I'm so much different to you in this respect. Whatever I may be like in other senses, we'll leave for the moment, but in this point,
that when I've gone through a trial, no matter what, there's always the time comes when I heave a sigh of relief and say, well, thank God that's that, and dismiss it. And that's where we make the mistake.
We should think on our trials and say, now, what has been the purpose of this? What has been the advantage of this, if any? Have I succeeded in getting the lesson out of it?
Because one of these very stories, which happens again, as it happened in the next chapter but one, chapter 6, they're out there again on the lake.
Chapter 6. And verse 46. Chapter 6, verse 46. And when he had sent them away, that is, his disciples, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them. Oh, I've preached on this so many times, it's one of my favorites. Three little words. He saw them. Have you got it? How did he see them? Distressed. Now your companion Bible said that this word in the Greek means tormented. They were tormented in their rowing. The odds were against them and they were having a rough time, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Now notice the three little words in this next verse. But when they saw him, they saw him. What a contrast. He saw them, they saw him. Notice the difference between the two, will you? How he saw them, how they saw him. They thought he was a ghost. And they were scared to death. When it should have been the opposite. The very fact that they saw him should have been enough to put their hearts at rest in the midst of a storm. Now, this has a bearing on what follows. And about the fourth, and he saw them toiling and worrying, for the wind was contrary. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh to them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed, oh dear, how many times have you supposed? How many times have you misinterpreted these experiences that come? They supposed it had been a spirit. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. Now here's the climax. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. In other words, they saw not the miracle of the loaves, or what we should say is they saw not the lesson. They did not learn the lesson taught them by the loaves. Well, what have the loaves got to do with this?
Well, if you read through the story, just before they got onto the lake, 5,000 people had been fed, and they had been fed at the hands of these men. These men were just shuttling back and forth between Christ and these great crowds of 50 in a company. And out of those 5 loaves and 2 fishes or whatever, this had been multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until everyone was fed, and when they took up that which remained, it was more than what they started with. And that they forgot. That they forgot. The divine power to multiply that bread and those fish until everyone had been fed and there was still more left for the little fellow that offered his services. And they couldn't believe that this out there could be Jesus.
I tell you, beloved, if Jesus is in one of our experiences, we ought to be able to make capital of that and say, the next time I go through some experience, I'm going to believe that he's with me there. But we don't do that. We don't do that.
We get into a panic and we get terror-stricken sometimes over the way things are going, and we come up with the idea of 1 or 2 things. Now, you may not agree with it, but I know that people do it.
One of the ideas is this: oh, God's left me. I could never be in this mess if he were with me. Or else it's the other one: I'm too wicked and I've done something and God is displeased with me. Beloved, that's pure rubbish. Because in the first place, if you're a child of God, he said, I'll never leave you. Is that right?
I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now you might say to me, ah, but then he was with them in the boat, yes. But that's his physical presence, and if the physical presence of Jesus was with me today, I'd feel better about it, would you? Well, now just stop to think of the sheer impossibility of that. Here is Jesus saying to all of you here this morning that are his, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But the moment you get outside this hall this morning, you'll be going 10 dozen ways. Now how could a physical Christ go with all of us? We're better off
by the very fact that it's not a physical, it's a spiritual thing, and yet he's with us. I'm going to give you a little something that didn't seem so amusing to me at the time, but I had left a certain party and was coming home, and I was exercised, and I was praying inside, and I suppose before I'd gotten very far down the road, I was praying outside. In other words, somebody standing in the doorway there could hear me.
And I heard after I got by, hey, that guy's goofy, he's praying out loud to himself.
Well, listen, I would never have done that if I hadn't have thought that he was near enough to hear. And when you pray, do you think he's near enough to hear? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the valley of the shadow, I will be with thee.
Well, these men didn't see that he was with them. All they saw was the storm. All these incidents tell the same story. They were all looking at their circumstances. Every one of them. And even Peter, who was way out ahead of them all for in one of these occasions that we haven't dealt with, yet it's linked up with one of them, when Jesus said, it is I, be not afraid, Peter said, uh-oh, that's good enough. Lord, if that's you out there, bid me come to you on the water. He's a little ahead of the others, you see. And so the Lord said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat without any more thought than that, and you step out of your automobile. And he began to walk to Jesus. Marvelous.
And then what?
Well, it's this then what that's the trouble with all of us. Then what? I'll tell you what. Instead of looking at the Lord, he looked around. And he saw the wind and the waves boisterous. He began to sink. Now what had happened? He'd simply taken his eyes off the Lord and put them on circumstances. I know what you're going to do. You're going to say, well, that was Peter. Ah, but it's you too. And it's me. That's what we do. We get into a circumstance.
There's one new Christian in the old country that used to say, I used to say
quite often in those days, well, under the circumstances, you... And she said, brother, don't get under the circumstances. There's some sense to that. Don't get under the circumstances. And if you have Christ, you're not under the circumstance, you're in it. And he's promised to bring you through.
So we go on, for this is something that they had not been able to accept altogether yet. And that's why I come to Dr. Robertson again. Will you look at this verse?
where verse 39, we'll go from verse 39. They'd awakened him. They'd awakened him, and they cried out in their fear, "Don't you care?" Oh, how it must have hurt. "Don't you care that we perish?" Verse 39 of Mark 4, sorry. "Don't you care that we perish?" Well, listen, if they perished, wouldn't he have perished with them? Would that have been any consolation? Why should they have thought that he would have saved himself and not them? "Don't you care that we perish?" And he said unto them, no, he didn't. He said unto the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, you've heard me say this before, but there are some visiting friends with us this morning, and I'd like to tell them this, that when it says, "Peace, be still," it's much stronger. It means, be muzzled. Be muzzled. And stay that way. And stay that way. That's the Greek. And it suggests to me that behind the storms, in all of these occasions, where strangely enough Jesus was involved with his men, that there was something satanic behind it. And I verily believe that Satan would have much rather had Jesus and the apostles at the bottom of the lake than even upon Calvary. But you see, that couldn't be, because God's purpose was Calvary and not the bottom of Galilee. And now this is what we come to in this next verse. And he said unto him, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, the Greek here is this. "Have ye not yet faith?" Or to put it another way, what's happened to your faith? You see all the difference? So, have ye not yet faith? You've already gone through one experience like this. Hasn't it taught you anything? Haven't you faith enough to believe now that even with the vessel filling with water and dangerous sinking, that I can still do something about it? Even if I'm asleep? What are you so fearful about? And oh, beloved, the answer comes back to me so many times. What are you so fearful about? The way this thing's going to turn out. And you know what the danger is when we get into circumstances and things are going so wrong that we do what? Do you remember that man who, when David had sent out to have the ark brought back, and it was coming along the road, and the road was rough, and the oxen were pulling the cart, and it was probably with wooden wheels or something, but it hit a stone or something, and the ark began to rock, and this man put his arm out. With all the good intentions in the world to steady the ark. And he died immediately. What for? We're so apt to want to help God, to steady the ark, to interfere even with his purposes. God was able to take care of that ark. He'd taken care of it when the Philistines took hold of it. He never allowed them to destroy it. He took care of it all the way through. And we're so afraid that he can't take care of us. They're so important. So important. At least that's the way we see it. Our little world. And yet he's taking care of 10 billion people besides me. At least me. Somewhere out yonder, there is a woman praying, brokenhearted. Somewhere out yonder, there's a young lad struggling with temptation. Somewhere in the world, there's something happening every second. And you mean to tell me my God isn't interested and doesn't care? Well, I'm one of those, and so are you. You're here today, and so am I, but one of these days we're going to be facing something that perhaps will be unprecedented in our lives, will be something new. We won't know what to do. Well, we ought to be able to say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." That was Israel. He's helped us before. He's promised in his word that we'll get through. Now, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to read you another apparent disconnected word. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. And this I'm going to close. And he began again to teach by the seaside. All right, now from verse 1, let's go to verse 35. I think I've got the right verse. Yes. "And the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over to the other side," all in a day's work. The uncommon, common place. The uncommon thing was this storm that was different to any other else. He had taken care of it. Now what? Well, the next verse is in chapter 5, verse 1.
Are you reading it?
Are you reading it? What's it say? It says they came over to the other side. Well, what's so remarkable about it? That's what he said in the beginning, let's go over. And if Jesus says to you and to me in any enterprise, let's go over,
remember the next verse, we'll go over.
Ah, beloved, but what's going to happen in between? Enough to strengthen our faith if we're wise. If we'll make the most of these experiences,
it won't just simply be going over. Yes, get on the other side and say, oh, thank God, that's over.
No, but we'll have learned something. Learned something. And, beloved, I believe this, that God has a great school as much as any great school in this country. And the reason why some of us don't graduate is because we just simply don't learn the lessons. Oh. I know there are some students that seem to get by. They can bluff their way through, but you can't bluff God. You can't say 2 and 2 is 5 all the time and get away with it. You can't bluff God. But oh, to think that so many of God's children, and I'm going to change the figure from the sea now in closing, to think that so many of God's children are still in the kindergarten. They haven't even learned the alphabet. They can't write their own name.
God has a lot of sickly children on his hands. They talk about the world being sick today. Well, so is the Christian world. We're sick. And all the time God has given us enough to make us healthy and strong, virile, vibrant, full of life and full of joy. So that our experience would be that in our hearts we're singing songs of joy unto him. But we're hard of learning. We take so much and so long time to learn the simple things, and all the time God has so much more for us.
Shall we not let these experiences then teach us? So that the uncommon shall become the common? The things that seem to be so remarkable, we shall see are nothing but God sending into our lives these experiences until the uncommon becomes the commonplace, and we say, oh, this is marvelous. How God is leading. How God is working. Those things called coincidences, they are not coincidences anymore. They're simply incidents that he has engineered and brought into your life and mine for our own blessing and good.